heaven, we thank you. We rejoice in knowing that we are redeemed, that we're not just here gathered as a group of people with hopeful thoughts, that we are redeemed, that our sins have been forgiven, and we've been able to come into your presence, not because we're worthy, but because of your mercy and grace, that through faith and trusting in you, we have a hope that goes beyond this life. Father, we rejoice in that. Thank you, God in heaven. We can be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Father, take this moment now as we open your word and we begin to preach from it. That not my words, but your words, your power, your presence would permeate this place, root into our hearts, that we, your redeemed people, would be changed. For it is in your precious and holy name we pray and ask all these things. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It has been uniquely evident here of late about our homes. And as you have witnessed, you've personally experienced this, every home is a little bit different. Some of you have, you felt like caged tigers. You just felt like you've been locked in and you're just going through cabin fever and all that. Just, I need to get out, I need to get out, I need to get out. And others of you are like, this is so good. It was those introverts of yours that go, nobody has spoken to me in 2 weeks. I love this, you know. There are those who are like that, okay? And there's others, and in fact, we've talked as pastors, because on our staff, some of us are extroverts, some of us are introverts, and the introverts are like, this is just so good, you know, and I'm like, we got to get out, you know, we got to get, and then every home is a little different. If you're in a home where it's just you and your wife, or your grown kids, or something like that, and it's a little more peaceful, and I've even heard people say, it's been remarkable to kind of reconnect. We've just been going in so many different directions, it's caused us to pause, and to think, and to be able to be together. But then you may have a home, much like my daughter over here, who has 5 kids, and there I was like, we got it. She calls sometimes and goes, Dad, which one do you want? Just come get one of these kids. And we're kind of leaning in the direction of Graham, because he's 2 years old. And it's like, you want Graham, you know? And so far, we've said, you know, can we have him for a day or two? And they're like, however long you want to keep him, you know? The virus could last another month. You want him for another month, that's fine too. He's 2. But we all experience this quarantine in a different way. But the one thing that has been kind of obvious is that we've come back and we're living kind of in this quarantine under this same roof. And it's kind of reminded me how important this technology is. We have phones and we have the internet. We have Zoom. Who knew about Zoom, you know? And all these kinds of things to stay connected, because we live in this technologically incredible time. Do you remember, some of you are old enough to remember, when phones actually hung on the wall and you could only walk about 10 feet? That'd be it, okay? I remember those times. If you don't, you're just pitiful. You're young and pitiful. You know, you have no idea. I did a wedding here in this building years and years and years ago with a couple, a young couple, and he was one of these brainiacs that worked in a think tank up in Dallas. And I remember him telling me he was doing all this technology and stuff. And I said, tell me something that's really cool. Because they were on the cutting edge. They were developing programs and developing technology that hadn't even hit the market yet. And I said, tell me something. He goes, I can't, you know, much of that stuff. I'm sworn, you know, you can't tell anybody about it because it's all proprietary and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, but he said, well, let me tell you this. He said, we're working right now on some software that, if it all comes together the way we think it will, everybody's going to have their own phone. And at the time, I went, that's just ridiculous. You're wasting your time. He goes, no, I'm serious. Your wife will have her own phone. You'll have your own phone. All your kids will have your phone. My kids are never going to have their own phone. Now my grandkids have their own phones, okay? I can't even imagine having sent, you know, my daughter out without her own phone. That's the day we live in. And not only that, they're not just phones anymore. Now they're smartphones, okay? This is not just a phone. This connects me to the world. I mean, I get email, I get texts, I can order food, I can take my blood pressure. This thing knows what you're thinking all the time. Hey Siri, are you really all that smart? See?
I don't have an answer for that. Is there something else I can help with?
She's really not all that smart, but we call them smartphones. Isn't it strange that we, and she's probably going to continue talking, please don't. We not only have smartphones nowadays, but we have smart cars. Do you have one of those cars that almost drives itself? Judy got a new car here a while back. Hers wore out, and we got her one. She never turns this technology on. Never once has she turned it on. When I get in the car, I'm like, we're turning on every button. Every button. It'll almost steer itself. In fact, it tells me, gives me this warning, please put your hands back on the steering wheel. It has a little warning that comes out and says that because it keeps you in your lane, and it accelerates and brakes all on its own and all this. They're even coming up within a few years. They're going to have navigation systems already so that you just plug in a destination and they'll drive. Take a look at the internet. It's out there. And we have smart homes. Homes that now tell us and give us feedback all the time. This is what the temperature is, and this is what lights are on. And if your refrigerator, you have a smart refrigerator, it'll tell you, hey, you need to order some milk. And I mean, there's crazy stuff. We have a crock pot that I used once, and it's so irritating. And you plug it in, and you hook it up to the Wi-Fi, and it tells you how the meat's doing as it's cooking through the day. And all of a sudden, I get these little notes that are going, my crock pot's talking to us. I don't want this anymore, you know? So we haven't plugged the thing in months and months. I don't want my crock pot talking to me. We live in this smart technology with smart homes, and yet, with all that, do we really have smart homes? I'm not talking about technology. Let's go a little deeper than that. Do we have biblical, scripturally smart homes and relationships? I want us to take a look at a section of scripture that's just really been in my heart here. It's Psalms 127. Now, this psalm, this particular psalm in 127, is called a song of ascents. It's when you ascend something. And it is believed that the children of Israel, there were certain songs that they would sing when they would march, and they would all go to the temple time for worship, and the family units would gather, and then these family units would sing these certain songs. There were five or six of them, and they would sing them as they were going up the hill to Jerusalem and then on up in Jerusalem up to the Temple Mount. Until they were going to worship, and they would sing these songs of ascent as they would ascend up to the temple. And this is one particular song, and it is rich. So let's take a look at this. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, one of the things I want us to look at here is, go back to verse 1, and it says this, unless the Lord builds the house. God's the architect. He's the one who's planned it. He's the builder. He's the architect. He's the designer of that. And it says that unless he does that, unless he builds, everything's in vain. Now, the reason this is so incredibly profound is because if you're a history buff, then you'll be able to look back at history and realize the foundation of every single society that's ever existed, the foundation of that is the home. That if a home is destroyed, if the homes within a society are destroyed, then that society begins to crumble. And the crazy thing is, the irony of it all, considering that the home is the foundation of civilization, and yet society itself, in an ironic turn, is the one that's trying to destroy the home, to redefine the home. To come up with a new way in which we do marriage, new way in which we do home, new way in which we do relationships. And they want to do away with all that to say, all that is old, all that's antique, it's ancient times, let's move into this new time, it's 2020, let's start doing homes in a new way. And yet we find that it's all in vain if we move away from the original architect's plan for how we're supposed to do home, family. It's not about the house, it's about relationships. That's really what this is talking about. It's about coming together and saying, let's build a home that's wise. Let's build a home that's spiritually sound. Let's build relationships. And so it's about smarter homes, smarter families, smarter marriages. It's about how to date in a smart, biblical way, how to pick a mate, how to be smarter about the way we pick a mate, and how to be smarter about the way that we go through crisis, how to be smarter if your home falls apart and it's just gone to shambles, it's just crumbled, then how do you put that together again? How to be smart about that? How to be biblical in the way that we approach relationships? And if we're going to be smart, what it really comes down to would be, we need to be smarter about where we find truth. Because there's a whole lot of stuff out there. Have you noticed how much misinformation is out there? In fact, I saw this on Facebook the other day and had to post it on my page. It was comical. This woman stands up and she acts like she's in an interview making this big announcement, like she's somebody official. And she starts, basically she's reiterating everything that we've heard over the last 3 months about what you're supposed to do. And so she's like, you need to be able to stay home, to say everybody needs to stay home, but don't stay home if you don't need to stay home. Make sure that you go out so that you're healthy, but stay home at all times. Don't ever go out. And it just keeps going back and forth. Wash your hands, but don't wash your hands. And make sure that you wear a mask unless you don't wear a mask, and then don't wear a mask. And it just goes on and on and on, because it's, where do you go to say, this is the information that I really need to know? I know where to go to the CDC, really? That's going to tell you all that you absolutely know that's the truth? Oh, no, we need to go to this political party or that. Please tell me you're not looking to the political parties to give you truth, okay? Either one. The whole idea is, where do you find real truth? And I'm not talking about just this, because you're not going to be able to open the Bible and say, well, it says, over there in Ecclesiastes exactly what to do when you hit the coronavirus. No, but there's a deeper underlying truth, and here it is. It's in the Word of God. It's not in society, it's not in our libraries, it's not in our universities. If that truth doesn't spring out of the Word of God, then it's not true. And if there is information out there that's contrary to this, there's not a question on, no, what's that true or this is true? This is God's Word, His holy, eternal Word, and it is truth. So if we want to know how to do relationships, if we want to know how to do something that's eternal, then we come back to the Word of God and begin there. And that's why I believe that Psalms 127 is this poetic expression of a godly home, a smart home, biblical families that are built and designed by God. When you go to Genesis, in the first chapter, and it spills over into the second chapter, God keeps creating things. He created light, He created land, He created animals, and He creates all this stuff. And every time He does that, He said, and it is good, it is good, it is good. But then when you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, notice what it says. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. He's talking about relationships. We were built, made, created for relationships. It was God's plan. It's His design. You see, God has been, before time ever began, before this world was ever created, God existed, and He existed in relationship with Himself. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is a love relationship there from the very beginning, before time ever began. So when God comes into creation and He creates man, he creates us in the image of Himself, which is for relationships. It's not just marriage. That would be a narrow understanding of the Scripture. It means that we've been built for relationships. We've been built to be in marriage or in family or in society or in a church. We're in a relationship. What are the two greatest commandments? To love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love other people before ourselves. So in other words, the two greatest commandments that all the other commandments are wrapped up in is a relationship with God, get that right, and a relationship with other people, get that right, and everything else falls in place. Isn't it amazing? You take a look at the Ten Commandments. The first four are about a relationship with God, and the last six of those Ten Commandments are about a relationship with each other, how to conduct that. And it's not about rules. It's all about the relationship. We were built for relationships. That's God's design from the very beginning. In fact, Jesus created, he kind of solved some confusion, if it would be, there in the community when he was walking and he was challenged with this issue of marriage and divorce and all this, and he said this: but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. obviously that's speaking specifically about marriage, but there's a deeper underseated truth in that, and that God created this. He created us in such a way that we are made for relationships. If this was man's idea, if relationships and the way that we should put our homes together and the way we should interact with each other, if that was our design, then we could change it. If that was our creation, we could nullify it, redirect it, you know, make it into something we want to make it in, something more convenient for us. But it's not. It's God's design. He was the one that created from the very beginning, and he told us how to live in a society with brothers and sisters in Christ, within a church, within a community, within a society, within a home. That was God's plan from the beginning, and if we ever want to get that right, we better go back to the Word of God. Unless the Lord, there in verse 1, unless the Lord, the divine architect, builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city. Once again, it's not talking about the structure. It's talking about the people, the relationships there. If the Lord protects, the Lord provides, then the watchman stays awake in vain. So Psalms 127 becomes this profound way of understanding relationships. And if we get this right and we understand it, then it takes the anxiety out of that. Go back to verse 1. Notice how it ends when it says, unless the Lord builds, those who build it labor in vain. Labor in vain. In other words, all their effort is useless. Doesn't mean that they can't be temporarily successful. It means that eternally, it's not really going to matter unless they do it God's way. And that's kind of bore out when you go to Genesis chapter 11. You can read that later, but that's the story about the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is really about the people at that time. They were supposed to be spreading around the world, but they decided, no, we're safer in numbers. We're just going to stay right here. We don't want to go anywhere else. We don't want to be obedient to God's plan. And so we're going to stay right here, and we're going to build this huge tower. And it's been misinterpreted many, many times, because there's some that say, well, they thought that they could actually build this tower all the way up until it entered heaven. I don't believe that's true at all. Okay, I believe that when it says they built a tower into the heavens, it was kind of the same thing as when we call things a skyscraper. Does it really scrape the sky? No, it's just a term that we use for this incredibly tall building. That was a term that they were using, saying there was this monument, this building that everybody could see from miles and miles away, and it was kind of a gathering point to say, this is where we're established, and we're not going to go everywhere else. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. And at the end of that, you read through that, and all of their effort was in vain because God stepped in and said, that's not how I designed you. I want you to go and spread, and I'll cause you to do that. And so all of their effort was in vain. When you go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, there's Jesus talking about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man who built his house on the rock, and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And it says there in verse 26, like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. It did not stand. Sometimes we're not even able to finish it because we're not doing it God's way. The other times is that we finish it, but it's empty. It just washes away. All our efforts don't last at all. But then there's Solomon, who comes back at Ecclesiastes, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 21. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by somebody who did not toil for it. Solomon's like, I built all this, and I'm going to die and leave it along to somebody else, and I'm not even really going to be able to enjoy this. Once again, when we put all of our effort towards temporary things, that's what Solomon's saying, we've built temporary things. And then for what reason? They don't have any eternal value. So we're in a very short period of time that's gone, and we don't even get to, we die, and we're not even going to get to enjoy it anymore. It's all in vain. Whether we're doing it any way that we're doing things unlike God has planned, that it's vanity, it ends in vain. Job 121 says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. We don't take it with us, so what do we take? Paul comes back into the letter to the Corinthians, and he says this in chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The things that we do that are according to the will of God, the things we do that would be in line with what he would want us to do, That's what he's talking about. That's this issue here. And I think it's kind of strange that sometimes we have a tendency to step in, and I've talked to a couple architects, and both of them kind of gave me this report. They say one of the most frustrating things is when somebody calls and says, hey, we want you to design our home. And they go over and they sit down with them and say, okay, let's talk about what you, and he gets over there and they find out they've already designed their home. Really what they wanted was your rubber stamp of approval on what they have already come up with. And he looks at it and he says, you know, folks, this isn't going to work out. This design's not going to work. But they're like, no, this is going to work fine. This is what we want, and we want you to approve it. How many times do we start our day like that? God, this is how I want my day to be. This is how I've designed my marriage, my life, my relationships, my family, my work relationships. This is how I designed my friendships. This is how I'm going to live my life, and I need you to come in and bless it. We do that in real subtle ways. Lord, I'm going to go do this, this, and this, and please bless my day. Instead of saying, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? How do you want me to live? Where do you want me to go? How should I live in obedience to your word? And I pray that you would bless that effort as I'm trying to walk in obedience with you to live my life the way you have called me to live it. Revelations 14:13 says this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Listen to this. For their deeds follow them. There are things that will follow us to heaven. Not cars, not clothes, not bank accounts, not some of the stuff that we spend so much time fretting over, worrying over. That stuff is just temporary. But the things that we do, the spiritual things, the way that we invest in eternity, the way that we invest in individuals, when with the efforts we do to bring somebody to Christ, you realize that the only thing that goes to heaven are those who have been saved. And if we're somehow responsible for help paving the way for somebody to come to Calvary and somebody to turn their heart and life over to Christ, then that person, that effort will be eternal. They will then come with us and we will all go to heaven someday and there will be a brand new earth and a brand new heaven and everything will be glorious. But that's the only thing. All this other stuff is just temporary. We're going to build smart homes. We need to understand what it means to be biblical, to be obedient to the word of God. Unless the Lord builds the house in one, unless the Lord watches. So if he doesn't build it, then it'll fail. But if he does, then the burden is off of me. And I think that's what ties back in. If you'll look at verse 2, take a look at verse 2, and it says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Do you hear that? That's the picture of someone who says, I've got to get up early, early, early to get my day started, and I can't go to bed until midnight because there's just so much to do, and I got so much to do, and I'm working myself to death. How many times have we done that? We just work ourselves to a frenzy trying to get it all done, and God looks at that and says, you're getting up early, you're going to bed late. But all you're doing is you're eating the bread of anxious toil. You're just worried about everything in your life. And then he goes on, and right after that, notice what he says, because it's kind of a unique thing. He says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now that's a strange comment, isn't it? He gives to his beloved sleep. There's two ways in which we can understand that. What he's saying here is that there's two interpretations in Hebrew. One would be that while he will give us sleep, that in the midst of our difficult days, God can give us peace, that I can get to my day, and even if it's stressful, I can say, God, I just trust you. I put my head on my pillow. I can go to sleep, and you can give me peace and rest. But there's another way in which to interpret that, which I think fits a little bit better into the context of what was previously stated, because we're talking about worrying and anxiety and all that, and he's saying that do we not understand that God can bless us even in our sleep. Even while we sleep, God is still at work. That God does more in the time that I'm asleep and unconscious and completely vulnerable than all the time that I'm up doing my own stuff. It's who do we trust in that? Have you ever stopped to think why God created you so that you would have to spend a third of your life asleep? Waste a third of your life. I still struggle with sleep. I don't want to sleep. There's just so much to do. And I have to calm myself down. Sometimes I have a hard time and I have to just rest and realize, stop. It's not about how much you can cram in a day. I need to rest and just say, God, you're in charge. You've given me this much to do, and you realize you'll die if you don't sleep? You'll die if you don't sleep. When I was in college, one particular time, I had some tests that were coming up. It was like finals week or something, and I had a whole lot to do. And somebody told me that if you took one of those little no-dos, it's just a caffeine pill. It's just like drinking 5 cups of coffee, but you didn't. You just took it in a pill, and it's just all that caffeine stuff. And I took one, and man, it's like, wow, that stuff works, you know? So I took one and took two, and I had to keep studying because I had more tests. I had like 4 tests in 4 different days. I just kept taking them. So now I'm 4 days in, haven't slept. 4 days in, I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. I get up the last day to go to school, and I drive to campus, and I get out, and I look down. I don't even have shoes on. I'm in my socks. I'm a walking zombie. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm going, well, that's not good. Okay, and I have to get into class to take my test. So I roll my socks up in my pockets. I just go into class. I'm going, oh, I didn't bring a pencil or anything. I don't even know. So I borrow a pencil. I don't think I put anything on the paper other than like my name or something. I just stared at it. Prof called me later and said, what's up with this? You know, I was going, I'm on drugs. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But I kind of explained, and he said, come back by. You can take my test in my office. And he said, I'm going to give you a second chance to be a real human being and stop being an idiot, you know, that kind of thing. But that idea, the thing, you can't go without sleep, okay? You can't. You can't function without it. And God's coming back to that saying and saying, why are we worried? Why do we spend so much of our time worried about stuff instead of saying, God, let me do what you've called me to do within the time that you've called me. And the rest of that, let me put my head on my pillow and say, you know what? I'm not in charge. The burden sometimes that I carry is that I come to preach or I come to teach and I think, I have to save everybody. I have to somehow bend everybody's heart and open their minds to the truth of what God's saying. If somebody doesn't get saved, maybe it's my fault. And maybe if the church doesn't grow, it's my fault. And if the people aren't, if the marriages aren't surviving, maybe it's my fault. And so I carry that and realize, that's not my fault. My job is to preach the word. Your job is simply to share the truth with people. There's not a person in this room. You can't save anybody. You realize that? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It's our job simply to carry the message. It's a simple thing of being able to say, let me start doing what God's called me to do. Let me design my life so that I fit into God's eternal plan for what he wants me to do. I love what it says there. If you'll go... look at verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. Listen to this. Behold. Anytime you see behold in Scripture, it's a way of saying this. Hey, check this out. Come listen to this. Put your phone down and pay attention. That's what it's saying. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. I love that. It's about relationships. And by the way, yes, it does carry a message about how precious kids and all that, but it's still talking about relationships. But I love this one. It says, children are a heritage from the Lord. They are not an accident. They're not a curse. They're not some kind of an inconvenience. Children are not some kind of lump of flesh that can be discarded. They are people, and it's all about relationships. It's not about how I can live my life more efficiently. It's about what God has designed. And you say, well, you don't understand, Pastor, with my situation and my life and this. No. It's all about what God has designed. And then you get into verse 5, and what does it say? Verse 4 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. 5, blessed means happy, rewarded is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now what it means by that is the gate in ancient times was the courtroom of the society. It was the business center. It was where everything kind of happened, okay? And so when it's talking about the fact that you become effective in the gates, it's saying that we've raised up a family, we've raised up a community that is effective in the legal realm, in the business realm, in the political realm. All that happens right there at the gate. All that's what that means. And it's basically saying that we now have an influence. We've been effective. We're hitting our target when we go and start affecting our society instead of the society telling us how we're supposed to live our lives. We're now living our lives in a biblical fashion, which means that we have more of an impact around the people around us. Because it's all about relationships. It's all about getting back to how God has designed us. During, about what, 6 weeks ago, during this whole mess, the tornado that went right through Livingston and damaged a bunch of homes up there, we have a good friend, Kip and Debbie Robbins, that Judy and I have known for years. They have 7 kids, and their home was right there on Lake Livingston, and it was directly in the path of that tornado. And they heard it coming. Debbie said that she heard like a train headed towards the house, and she knew it was there in the storm. They were already, the storm was kind of bad, and she just started screaming for everybody to run downstairs, and kids were all over the house, and they all ran down to a bathroom in the basement, and the tornado destroyed their home, and a complete loss. And I called Kip a few days after that, finally got him on the phone and said, how are things going? I saw where it hit. I saw from an aerial view of your home, and it's gone. And he said this. He said, we're okay. We've all survived. Didn't it come back to what the biblical truth is? The relationships are okay. That's what's important. Everything was gone. He'd lost everything. And he said, we're okay. We're fine. Because my family's safe. But let me challenge you with this. What if they had not been safe? Because a whole lot of people, they're not. What if you have buried someone you love? Maybe you've stood beside the bed and watched somebody slip away. What about that? And you have to come back to the Word of God and understand, if we do relationships the way God has intended, then even when we watch a family member, a child, a spouse, a parent fade away and die right there in front of us, that's still not the end. I buried my son, but that's not the end. I buried my father, but that's not the end. Some of you have buried family members and close friends, but if they are in the Lord, then it's just a pause. They've gone on ahead of us, and we're going to catch up, because that is our home, and that's God's plan, not this. And so when we come to back together as families, and we come to back together as the family of God in the church, it's not about this building. And that's been kind of fun to be able to realize, this building is not the church. We are the church. And it doesn't matter if we're home or here or there or in a tent, we're still the church. And the church is all about reaching people for Christ, making disciples who will make disciples. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Trust in Him, in other words, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Don't you love that? My hope, my prayer is that we will get to the point in homes where we get up in the morning, it's not about, God, these are my plans, but God, here I am. Help me to walk according to your plan. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the power of your word. And I thank you that we can come together. I thank you we can worship together. We can surrender to you. We can be reminded that, Father, you have a plan, that you're at work. You have put all this together. And unless you build, unless your plans are put into place, unless you're the one, then it's all in vain. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for being able to worship and to be able to study your word. But if there's anybody in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, if they're not absolutely sure that they're a born again child of God, then I pray that they would not leave this place, whether in a minute while we're singing, if they want to come forward, or if afterwards, before we all leave the building, they want to come and seek one of us pastors out or somebody else and say, I'm not sure that I'm saved, and I need to make sure that I know that I know, because I want to live my life according to God's plan, knowing that I have a home that awaits me in heaven. But Father, I pray that you will guide and protect us during this time. Give us strength. Help us depend on you even now in this moment. In the name of Jesus, we pray.